Let's take our Bibles at this time and take up and read at two places in the Gospels. First, Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, and then we'll read in Matthew 11 what will be our text, Matthew 11, 20 through 24, which is a parallel text to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 10. Luke 10, at the occasion of the appointment of the 70 others besides the 12 apostles, Jesus is addressing them with marching orders and making them aware of threats, but also encouraging them with promises. Luke 10, 1 through 16. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades," and that here is a reference to hell itself. "He who hears you, hears me. He rejects you, rejects me. And he rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Thus far we read in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And now we would read in the Gospel according to Matthew, and verses 20 through 24. This will be my text for tonight. I'll not repeat this. Jesus is referred to here. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent." He says pretty much the same things that he said in chapter Luke in a different setting. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Thus far we read the sacred scriptures. May God bless us with this sobering message, but with also encouragement, as we shall see. The text is Christ's scathing rebuke and condemnation upon certain cities. These cities had witnessed Christ's mighty works, but they did not repent. "Their judgment will be severe," Jesus says, "so severe that compared to the judgment in old time upon certain other well-known wicked cities, the judgment upon these Christ-rejecting cities will be far greater." In this pronouncement of woes, which as far as I can recall is the first time in the Gospel according to Matthew, Jesus is being this severe. In this pronouncement, I say, of the woes of Jesus, and they're not his only woes, but in this beginning of woes, there is very important instruction for today. In the way that God judges, in the fact that he judges and condemns sinners who remain in their sins, but also in the way, by contrast, that he saves. The instruction is moral instruction, as the Bible's instruction always is. There's a warning here upon impenitent people, perhaps some in the congregation here, or some who may be visiting in or on the internet. You can't get away from the voice of God. Jesus Christ is pronouncing woes upon unrepentant cities, and perhaps, dare I say it, upon you, guilty and impenitent sinner. Jesus, in fact, is speaking here of guilt for the one greatest sin there can be, of which we well speak. He is calling as well all who will hear to flee from sinful cities, congregations, denominations, and to enter into the kingdom of heaven, or to those who may have apostatized, who are compromised and backsliding Christians. He says, come back, return, and live indeed in the fellowship of God. So there's instruction, which is a warning, and there is instruction as well, which is great encouragement for all those who have gone the way of the world and the city of the world, and yet who are now hearing the word of God, who shall hear the word of God and be ashamed and repent of their compromising sinful ways. It's a word, in fact, that comes with great encouragement, as Jesus will remind us at the end of this chapter, to all of those who are weary and heavy laden with the weight of sin, trying to escape it and all the habits they've found themselves in and all of the messes they've made. And so Jesus comes to us in this indirect way of pronouncing woes upon the impenitent, but he will remind us that he's not just about pronouncing woes, but he is here to encourage the children of God who will find a refuge in him and to whom the things of the kingdom will not be hid and who will be called savingly into the fellowship of Christ. So we want to hear the woe of Christ to the Christ-rejecting cities. That's the theme of my sermon. It is the theme of this text. First of all, we want to consider those sin cities of yesterday and also of today. And then we want to consider the fact that there is the cursing of God himself through Christ upon these cities. Then we want to consider positively and in application the city and the cities of God. Jesus Christ names cities that were sinful, and he names cities that are sinful. There are six such cities that are named. I think sometimes in following the example of Jesus, we need to name some names sometimes of individuals not only, but of cities, churches, nations that are sinful. This is biblical and following the way of Christ. The cities that were sinful, in fact known for sin, to which the cities of the present day in Jesus' time were compared, are Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, all known for sin in the Bible. Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were known for sin. Tyre, for example, and I can't list all the sins, is known for having sold the Jews, the people of God, into slavery. Amos chapter 1 and verse 9. One king of Tyre was so wicked, he's likened by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 28 of his prophecy to Satan himself. The sin of Tyre was known so much and always known of God that God destroyed Tyre on the coast of Phoenicia, north of Israel, and Babylon itself, which shall be destroyed, is likened to Tyre in Revelation 17 and verse 19. Sodom, to name just one other of the three cities that are listed. Sodom, of course, we know Genesis, and particularly Genesis 19. We know Sodom as the city of utter corruption and decadence. Even blinded by angels, they were so enslaved by their sin that they wearied themselves to find the door where Lot and his angels were behind to satisfy their perverse lusts. These are sinful cities. Jesus pronounces woes upon the cities. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. And then he brings up other cities, these three that I mentioned. They're sinful cities outside of the purview of the gospel. They were Gentile cities. They were known for their wickedness. Not the whole of the cities, but the majority, or a powerful, persuasive, and perverse minority in the cities was known to be sinful, and so the whole of the cities are those who were cursed of God. Sin of the minority, the powerful minority, or of the majority, had so infected the whole that they are cities now who are examples of sinful cities. The culture of these cities, the religion of these cities, are those cities which are sinful in their culture and are known even by their religiosity to be those who have other gods than Jehovah God. They're pagan cities. But then Jesus speaks of cities of Galilee, where he had just been ministering for a few years in his ministry, and also where John the Baptist had been known to be a minister, at least indirectly, though he was in prison at this time. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Now, what sin are they known for? The answer is none. Those cities of Galilee are not known for any sin, and there's no sin mentioned here, except they're not repenting at the gospel, of which we'll see. But before that, they were not known for their sin. They were perhaps outstanding cities of God, and among them were leaders who were teaching the people to live by the law of God. And they were those who maybe were morally upstanding, certainly not known as any near so decadent as Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Cities of Galilee, they were in fact known for being blessed of God. They were in Bethsaida. From there was at least three apostles who were called. Chorazin is mentioned only here and in the parallel passage in Luke 10, maybe 2 miles from Capernaum. But Capernaum itself is certainly blessed of all because Christ seems to have made his home center there, his command post in his ministry to the Galileans. Speaks just Jesus Christ of Capernaum being exalted and who shall be brought down. And it could be that Jesus is referring to the fact that he was there. Of all the cities of Galilee, he was the one blessing that people by his presence, his mighty works, and his word. Capernaum, therefore, would be the most guilty if they would reject the Christ. They were, in fact, being as Satan himself, who had every reason in heaven before he sinned to be one who would praise God. But Capernaum, like the king of Tyre, of a certain notoriety, would be judged for making itself guilty in its pride and rejecting Jesus Christ. He would be, in fact, like unto Sodom, as we shall see. No places more privileged were there than these towns of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida that Jesus mentions here. They were favored with the sight of Jesus. Now, we who live by faith, and who are said it's more blessed to live by faith than by sight, can't really appreciate how great it was to have seen Jesus and to believe, to have heard him and how he spoke, not just what he spoke, but how he spoke. Can you imagine the passion? Can you imagine the command that he held the people in, that he was this one who spoke as authoritative and not as the scribes and Pharisees? Can you imagine all the things he said that aren't even recorded in the Bible? We look forward to heaven to hearing him recount these things and also to saying things more when we shall hear him ear to ear, even as we shall see him face to face. This is where the Lord spoke. It is said here that the Lord Jesus was rejected in his mighty miracles, the dunamis, from which we get dynamite. He was rejected for them, but no doubt he was also rejected for what he said, his word. For after all, Jesus didn't go just about working miracles, but he had a gospel to preach. He had people to call to repentance for their sins and faith in him. And so the miracles were there to confirm the word, even as it was for the apostles. Their miracles were to confirm the word. So when the people rejected Jesus' miracles, they were rejecting also his speaking of them, his enunciation of them in the word that he brought of the kingdom of heaven. So now, these great cities in Galilee, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum especially, it seems, were not known for sin, not homosexuality, not having other gods, and so on. But they were known for this, their rejection of the mighty works of Christ, and by implication, his word. That was the sin for which woe would be pronounced upon them. Behind this sin was pride. It was the pride of Capernaum, that may be also a way to translate this, that caused itself to exalt itself to heaven. So it may be not only that Capernaum was exalted and highly blessed by the presence of Jesus, but Capernaum itself is being proud here, exalting itself, saying, we have Jesus, or we have mighty works, maybe more than others. Be that as it may, it and the other cities are known for pride in rejecting the great God of their salvation, the salvation of the Jews. Theirs as well was a sin of apathy, which can infect so many of us, disinterest in the things of the gospel, worldliness that accompanies this disinterest and this pride and this apathy, so that we are more concerned with the things of this earth than the things of heaven itself. There is this sin, therefore, not mentioned here, but it has to do with the rejection of Jesus, which is the greatest sin there can be. Perhaps the Galileans became too familiar with Christ. Can you imagine that? Becoming too familiar with Jesus Christ and just that mighty miracle, and wanting always to hear and see another mighty miracle, or to have it performed on me instead of the other guy that you've healed and not me. This was the sin likened unto the children that Jesus says who were in the marketplaces acting childish. They were not getting their way. They were selfish. They were pouting. They rejected the things that concerns not only adults but sinners. And they were being childish, and they were led about by childish leaders. So those are the cities. That's the sin. The sin of the heathen is manifold. Find themselves without the law of God, without the covenants. The sins of the Jews, the Galilean cities here representing the Jews, were the sins that Jesus brings out here in this one way. The rejection of Jesus, John with him, and his message to repent and to behold the kingdom of God come upon them, to call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This rejection of Jesus is seen here as the sin of those cities of Galilee. There are such cities today, of course. This is that which applies. In the parallel passage in Luke 10, and in Matthew 10, in fact, the disciples who go out, whether the 70 or the 12, were told to be those who would bless the houses of those who received them, but who would shake off the dust of their feet upon those who rejected them. And Jesus pronounces, therefore, woe upon those who reject, upon that city, any city that rejects the disciples, either the 70 or the 12. What I'm getting at here is that it's not just these three cities, but there's a general affirmation made by Jesus himself that with regard to any city that rejects the gospel, any group of people, any town, any nation by implication, and certainly any congregation, there will be woes pronounced upon it if there is not repentance at the gospel and the word of Jesus Christ. That's the sin of many cities today. Now, many today are still outside of the scope of the gospel, but many cities and nations and ethnic groups, many more even than in Jesus' day, have been visited with the gospel. The end of time will come when the last elect is gathered out of these cities of the world. It's called the world. But many of these cities have been visited by the gospel. For them, there is the greatest of woe, the greatest of condemnation to those cities that have been visited by the gospel. To be sure, and we ought to note this, there's not the mighty works of Jesus done today that there were done in Jesus' day and by Jesus himself and the apostles at this beginning of the New Testament period. Mighty works and miracles, contra charismatics and Pentecostals today, are not for today, but they were for the day when the Bible itself was not yet written, and it would be for the day when the Bible would be written, but after the first century AD, those miracles are no longer heard of. They're not anywhere necessary because the fullness of Revelation is given, and this is confirmed to the hearts of God's people by the Holy Spirit who's poured out. Having said that, there's greater works even than the mighty works of Jesus that are done in and through the church today and the people of God today. Jesus himself says that. When the disciples were beholding him doing great works, he says, greater works you shall see in so many words are forgotten than, and you shall perform even than he was doing. Now, what is he talking about here? I believe he's talking about this. He's talking about when he dies on the cross, when Jesus dies on the cross and pays for sin, and when he rises from the dead, and when he goes to heaven and sits at the right hand of God and receives as a reward for his wonderful merit on the cross, the Holy Spirit, and pours out the Holy Spirit, why then the kingdom of God comes in power. And it's seen in the church preaching the gospel, preaching the whole counsel of God, holding nothing back of good and of evil and of sin and of grace and of God and of the idols of heaven and of hell. It comes, does the truth now, in all the more power of the fullness of the New Testament revealed to us, known by us, prayed for by us. And then there's this repentance among the people of God, this true and heartfelt Holy Spirit work, turning from sin and sorrow from sin and resolution to work the good works that are ordained for them to walk in. There's answered prayer. There's faith in God, though we cannot see him at all and the times are tough, yet there's faith in God through it all. There's faith in surgery. There's faith facing cancer and amputation. There's faith at the grave. There's the reciting of the Apostles' Creed, the faith of our fathers living still. Yes, even at the grave, these are the greater works. There's godly marriages that actually last. There's gatherings of the people of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and there he is in the midst of them. These are the greater works of God through and in the church, the great blessings that are an honor to God. When cities and your neighbor and churches and nations and governments reject that, woe to them. This leads to my second point. Cursed cities. Spoken of sinful cities, then, now. Cursed cities. Jesus pronounces woe. Now, there are some places when the word woe means that Jesus is lamenting, when he's grieved, and that's the emphasis in certain places, but not many. Most of the time when woes are pronounced by Jesus, or for example in the book of Revelation, it's a pronouncement of curse. It's a pronouncement of the condemnation of God, a recognition of the fact, woe is this city and woe is that, but also a pronouncement of the curse itself. Jesus here is acting like he did on the behalf of God in Matthew 23, like he would, when he pronounces woes over and over again upon the scribes and the Pharisees, the leader in the rejection of Christ. Jesus here pronounces woes upon Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And implied is that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they knew the woes as well of Jesus Christ before Jesus came to the earth, but especially are the woes and the curses pronounced upon the cities that knew the truth as it is in Jesus and rejected this. Fact is, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were destroyed long ago. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum are no more, or there's only relics of the cities that they were in Palestine. They're destroyed. They were destroyed in their now, in their time, and forever they are under the wrath of God, especially these Israelite Galilean cities for rejecting the Messiah of God. You note, Jesus doesn't say, woe to you, and at the same time, there's something in you that we're going to save. There's some good works of yours, maybe some cultural good works that are pleasing to God, even though they were never done in the name of God. He pronounces woe on the whole business, even the whole religiosity of it, even upon the prayers, even upon all of the good works that they were doing and the works that they were trying to add to the law of God to earn something with God. Woe upon the whole business. Nothing good among that people is recognized or remembered. They and their works go to hell. This is all done according to the principles of judgment that I find given here in Jesus pronouncing these woes. And the first and outstanding one is this, that curses and judgments are by degrees. This is the biblical truth of judgments. God judges according to the degrees of culpability or guilt. He judges the guilt of people according to what they've been given, their resources, their wealth, and what they do with those resources and wealth, their skill, their smarts, whether they can play the musical instrument or write a poem or make a speech or preach a sermon. They're judged according to the abilities that they're given, the position they have, and so on. Especially, and this is the whole matter of the text before us, people are judged according to the knowledge of God that they have. Those who have less knowledge are judged accordingly to their lesser knowledge and greater ignorance. Those who have more knowledge, especially the knowledge of the gospel, are judged more severely. In fact, amazingly more severely, so that for Capernaum, for example, this will be in the hotter part of hell than Sodom itself. Luke chapter 12, verses 47, 48 is the principle here, to whom much is given, much shall be required. So that's the outstanding principle here, and we should remember this. We should remember as well that though there's differences in the degrees of punishments in hell, still Sodom and Sodomites are in hell. And though their judgment is more tolerable than the judgments upon Capernaum, which rejected the gospel, still, hell is not a cool place to be. It's a hot place to be. And there's burning, and it's outside of the light of God. It's in outer darkness, and there's all regrets. In heaven, there's no regrets. It's all of Christ. In hell, there's all regrets, and there's Christ only there in his judgment. And that leads to this. Jesus is the judge. Now, some might find here in this gospel and the beginning of the woes in Matthew, Jesus turned ornery, maybe having a bad day, maybe having a temper tantrum. Well, that would be sacrilegious and blasphemous. Jesus never has a bad day, even though he goes to the cross. and he never loses his cool, as it were. And he's never simply lamenting things and wringing his hands in frustration because he's not getting his way. But here, he represents the living God as the one to whom judgment is given, as the mediator of salvation and as the mediator of damnation. This is the truth of Jesus, meek and mild, who calls sinners to himself and the burden and heavy laden to take his yoke upon them, and promises that he shall give them rest. But this is the Jesus who pronounces curses. This is the kind of Jesus we would preach here in Comstock Park. We're only preaching half Jesus, but you can't do that. It would be no Jesus. You see, the cross is all about that mixture of mercy and of holiness, mixture of the favor of God and the wrath of God. You see, Jesus is all about the vindication of God. And he's not simply pronouncing woes and curses upon people or even saving people for his own sake, but it's for God's sake, that God's holiness may be made very clear and abundantly clear in that word, that communication from God, which is Jesus the Christ. This is indeed what the church must do, jumping ahead of myself, if we're to represent Christ and show that he's in the midst. We represent him in his saving and also in his cursing all those who refuse to repent. And that leads to this principle. Preaching is that which saves and that which damns, and by which today Jesus himself pronounces his cursing. It is, the apostle says to the Corinthians, the savor of death unto death and life unto life, and for which Paul thanks God, because this is victory for God. And so these are some of the principles, and this is something we need to take heart of. Just a couple of more things about the principles that are brought out here. First of all, leading to the couple or three, guilt is corporate. Note how Jesus pronounces guilt upon cities. Note how in the verses above this, in verse 16, Jesus likens a whole generation to children playing in the marketplace and so on. God holds people corporately accountable. Cities for their sin, towns for their sin, Comstock Park for its sin, Grand Rapids for its sin. He holds also denominations accountable for their denominational or federational sins. Families are visited in their generations because of their sins. And there is indeed something that reflects here just how God has condemned the whole race in Adam. The race is seen as a corporation, a body, and there is guilt visited in the generations of Adam. Besides that, there is this principle that I would add to this. The condemnation and the woe is that into which people are led by leaders. We saw earlier on in another sermon on this Matthew how the leaders, the Jews, have rejected John's baptism and Christ and the counsel of God for themselves. The leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the blind leading the blind, liars making liars, as it is as well today, church liars making compromisers of the people who go by the name people of God. This is all principles of judgment brought here. And just one other thing, the timing is sure, the certainty of the judgments are sure. When Jesus pronounces woe, there's judgment. When? Now. Judgment begins even now at the house of God because of the greater responsibility. And then forever, as Jesus cites, there is this judgment, the day of judgment that is awaiting Capernaum and all those Galilean cities, especially who reject Christ. Judgment is certain now. And if you hear this sermon and you're saying, it's not for me, at least not for me to repent, not for me to fly to Jesus and seek righteousness in him, you are the one upon whom the curse is being pronounced. And if there is no turning for you, there is hardening for you, and you shall be dashed to pieces. Do not mistake this. Jesus comes to us today, not the Jesus having his hopes dashed, not of mere grief and disappointment, though there's that there, because he hates sin. Certainly is not Jesus frustrated here because people aren't following him and he's not getting his way. But Jesus is the one who's in command. And pronouncing as he did then the curses, he would pronounce them also today in societies and churches especially, with the Gospels being maligned, rejected, ignored, and otherwise not being received. The curse is real. Upon all those who heard and hear and reject the gospel of Christ for their apathy, their pride, their worldliness, it's real. We see this in those who call themselves people of God. Churches have lost the message, the thing that makes them different, not of themselves, but the message of the Word, the whole counsel of God. We become a social justice institute, a place that preaches against whatever these are, these microaggressions against man. We haven't taken seriously that sin is against God, first of all, and that God is against sin, and that Jesus Christ says to us today, sin no more. Compromise no more, especially you who call yourselves Christians, you ministers who call yourselves prophets and yet are no more than politicians. Forever, hell is real. That's what Jesus teaches here. Shall we teach here hell and woes, and heaven, and blessing too. That's my final point. As cities of God, what are we going to do? What can a minister do to impress upon us just how serious God is about his own holiness, just how important time is, you who are putting off making the right decisions, ending the wrong relationships. How shall we hear this word of God and be moved by it? And not proud and cocky because of it, because, well, we're not them. We're better than they are. We need to be warned here, beloved, and to fear God and to fear sin. Are you afraid of sin? That's one thing you're allowed to be afraid of, sin, like Joseph. When he had to flee from Potiphar's wife, leave his garment there, willing not at all to sin against God first, and also Potiphar himself and this hussy of a wife. Be warned. How are you at fearing sin? And this is the point. The negative is judgment for rejecting Jesus. That's the negative. But Jesus is a Savior. And if we would know, if we would truly know how serious are the woes of God, we'd go to the cross. For there the curse was pronounced upon Jesus for you and Jesus for me. If we would hate sin, we should be loving Jesus. The sin here is not loving Jesus. The sin here of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, where Jesus was and they saw him and they heard him and they saw the mighty miracles. The sin was, he's a nice guy. We don't need any more doctors. But I don't know about his message. I don't know. He says, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I don't know. John was calling him a lamb. He looks like a man to me. I don't know how this one could ever establish a religion among us who are a people of the law and of the Old Testament. And he says he's coming not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But I don't know the requirements of this one, this very pretentious one. They're great. To love with all our heart, not to murder with our eyes, or even to hate, or to hold grudges, that's too much, isn't it? See, they didn't love Jesus. They didn't love his truth, the truth of him. By and by, they'd show in their crying out, crucify him. He's just not ours. He's not for us. There's someone who's going to come. He'll have a better form than Jesus, better way of speaking. And those miracles, they'll be nonstop. And better than that, he'll overthrow Caesar, and that's what we want, first of all. And we'll have this kingdom like the other kingdoms, and then we'll be something in the nations and so on. There'll be something in it for us. Are you concerned that something be in it for you? Even as a Christian, you know Jesus loves you and blesses you, but is that your concern that something's in it for you and that's why you come? Beloved, here we are. And it's all about Jesus, or we ought to go home. It's all about all the glory to him, and nothing for us. And even if we were cursed, just so long as he gets the glory, that's fine with me if that has to be that way. Paul says that. I could wish myself accursed for my brethren's sake, that they might be saved. Beloved, this is the call here. And this is how we would show we're not those just avoiding by the skin of our teeth hell. And here, just to avoid compromise by crossing our T's and dotting our I's and making sure that we have reformed language that everybody can agree upon and never get tripped up and so on. Beloved, we're here for the glory of God. And as we're here, however long we're here, may it be a long time, God willing. May we not compromise, maybe in the name of good things, like is often the case, evangelism. I'm not going to reach out here and dumb down at the same time. No, that won't do. We're going to reach out here and tell others to reach up and tell others of the God who reaches down and pulls up sinners to himself. It's going to be about grace. It's going to be about Christ. And it's going to be not chipping away at the hard edges of the gospel of double predestination and hell itself and righteousness and so on. It's not going to be that we change our worship into a funny, finny song and dance just to satisfy the younger generation. No, it will not be that way, because God would have it that the message and the method of Christ are not compromised, so we take seriously the power that gospel is. The power not only to damnation among those who reject it, but unto salvation among those who need it. That's you. And that is I. So let's be that merciful, blessed church, shall we? Thankful that God would pass us by with woes, that is, he would not pronounce his woes, they would be gone. No angel of death will strike our houses. Thankful for the gathering, the place that we can enjoy. A place not just of fear and sternness and sobriety, so that we have the sneaking suspicion everywhere and anywhere in this congregation that someone might be having fun. We're not that kind of Calvinists, beloved. Though we're serious. We're serious about joy, too. Serious about loving God, loving one another, and loving good things and good times. But then there's this. Our loving God and loving good things and good times and blessings and so on is not without holy hatred. And the holy hatred of the one thing which the text is bringing out we should hate. I'm referring to the hatred that God has of certain things that we ought to have as his children. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Count these, children. These are six things that the Lord hates. And then there's seven that are an abomination to him. One, a proud look. Now you can count. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift to running evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. These six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. They're all there. But what do we learn from the text here? There's an eighth thing, which is the first thing. We hate what God hates, the rejection of the Son. We hate the nations raging against the Son. We hate the cities despising the gospel. We hate the nations, the towns, the churches, ourselves, as we are prone to be those who reject the Christ. This is the proof of our love. The proof that we're for Christ is that we're against what's not for Christ. Even if we're against the whole world and that world rejects us, which is something we have to remember if we're going to be the blessed church and the church that presses on. Know this, you're going to be rejected just as they rejected Jesus. The 70 were rejected. The 12 apostles were rejected. The church of Jesus Christ has always been rejected as it has stood its ground against the evil of the day. How shall we and how shall the young people be found faithful, blessed, and those for whom God has no woes because they've all been pronounced upon Jesus for our sake? Beloved, the way to press on is to avoid the means of woe. The means of woe are all the media of this present life. Facebook, Twitter, all of this stuff. YouTube, whatever. Not to say we may not use that, but here's what happens. We get sucked in by it and distracted by it. There are media of woe, the way God pronounces woe and executes judgments, one distraction after another. One minister is being distracted by too much time on the phone or on the internet after another. One father leading the way not to Christ, but to the latest of the gizmos that we have and so on. Use the means of grace, not the means of woe. Be careful, as in our liberty, we're not licentious and unholy. For that, beloved, we need grace. Pray for grace, and we will be found the people of God. Now then, let's think of our city, Comstock Park. But first of all, I commend to your attention you, the city of God. Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Then you will have the pity and the mercy to reach out upon to the cities and, if need be, to pronounce woes upon those cities, even this one, but also to be a blessing for many, and maybe just many. There are some who are seeking in our neighborhood to be blessed of God. They're wandering around. They're being worked in by the Holy Spirit, but they need Christ, and maybe we're here to present Christ to them, the Savior of sinners. Amen. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the Word of God. Bless it so that it has its way in our hearts, in the congregation, in the cities of the land. May it be what it is, powerful, mighty to save, to pronounce woes upon sinners, and to stir up the nations with the knowledge of God, until the knowledge of God covers the face of the earth. Lord, dismiss us with thy favor May we show that we've been favored and blessed and made happy by the gospel of grace to us undeserving ones, as we converse with one another. Hear our prayers and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.